Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a loud voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the madness of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled high to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour, your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city. Where are all who had ships on the sea, who became rich through her wealth? In one hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you.'" Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people, By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all those who have been slaughtered on the earth. Good morning, everyone. Let's begin by talking to God in prayer. Father, as we look at this chapter, help us to hear what you're saying to our world today, and help us to look forward to what you are going to do in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fifth and last of our Advent series. Our passage, Revelation chapter 18, is not one to which people often turn. It's a strange passage, and it raises a number of questions, as we shall see. I will, as is becoming normal these days, divide my sermon into two halves. In the first half, we will consider what the chapter is saying in the context of the Bible and the book of Revelation. And you might like to keep your Bible open at that chapter. In the second part, we will consider two issues that this raises for us today. It's a gloomy chapter, all about judgment, so we will conclude with some more positive thoughts. So, part one, what the chapter says. We'll start by looking at what the chapter actually describes, which is the dramatic destruction and fall of the city of Babylon. It starts with two different messages from heaven describing this, in the first three verses and again in verses 4-8. These are then matched by the laments of those who have traded with her, verses 9-19. Finally, there are words of rejoicing and judgment from heaven in the last few verses, 20-24. The fall of Babylon is described in terms that are borrowed from previous such judgments, such as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah described in Genesis, or of Tyre in Ezekiel, or of Babylon in Jeremiah. So then, all we need to do is to identify when this is going to happen. Ah, but it's not quite that simple. This chapter comes in the book of Revelation, which is a book full of symbolism. Someone once said that the nearest equivalent to that book today that we have is the political cartoon. If you see a cartoon in a newspaper featuring an encounter between a bear, an eagle, and a bulldog, this will not be a report on what happened last night at London Zoo. The bear represents Russia, the eagle, the United States, and the bulldog, the United Kingdom. Hang on, you might object. I don't see much symbolism in this chapter. It looks like a fairly straightforward account of the fall of Babylon. But not so fast. Chapter 18 flows out of chapter 17. And that chapter refers to a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, sitting on a scarlet beast with seven heads and seven horns. Who is this? Well, the last verse of chapter 17 states that the woman is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Which city is that? Certainly not literal Babylon, which had been destroyed sometime since. Well, the author gives us a clue by saying that the seven heads of the beast are the seven mountains on which the woman was seated. Rome famously has seven hills, and at that time it was Rome that was dominating the known world. As in totalitarian states today, it was prudent to be circumspect in what one said. Otherwise, you might get cancelled. Peter's first letter, likewise, ends with a greeting from the church at Babylon, chapter 5, verse 13. And this is clearly coded language for Rome, where Peter was. So also here, everyone would have seen the allusion to Rome. But the sedition of actually naming the city is avoided. Now, another point to clarify is that our chapter is not about the return of Christ or the final judgment at the end. Why do I say that? Well, the end doesn't come till the last three chapters of Revelation, chapters 20 to 22. Also, the bulk of our chapter, verses 9 to 19, describes kings, merchants, and traders from around the world mourning the destruction of Babylon as detached observers. When it comes to the final judgment, there will be no spectators. We'll all be in it together. So this refers to the catastrophic fall of a particular city at some point during the present age, not at the end of the age. But chapter 18 comes shortly before chapters 20 to 22. So surely this must refer to an event that comes shortly before the end. Not necessarily. The book of Revelation contains a series of cycles. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven visions, seven bowls, seven words, etc. Over the centuries, some people have tried to see the whole book as a chronological account of world history from the first century to the return of Christ. And usually they manage to see themselves as living as just before the end. But this doesn't really work. A much better way of seeing the book, one that goes back to the earliest commentary on Revelation 1700 years ago, is to see these cycles, seven seals, seven trumpets, etc., to see them as a highly symbolic description of life in the time between the first century and the end of the age. On that understanding, this chapter describes God's judgment against specific empires and civilizations at different times, perhaps including a major event near the end. So how might this chapter relate to specific events in past history? In AD 410, the city of Rome was sacked by a barbarian army. The devastation was less total than that described in this chapter, but it was of massive significance. The city never fully recovered, and as the century proceeded, the Roman Empire came to an end in Western Europe. And it was some 500 years, known as the Dark Ages, before recovery really began. Other cities have undergone major setbacks, like the Plague of London in 1665 or the Fire of London the following year. But London soon bounced back. Berlin was devastated in 1945, but before too long became, as today, a vibrant, prosperous city again. Perhaps the main lesson to learn from this chapter is that God's judgment on evil takes place in history, even if not generally in as drastic a way as here described. Well, in our second part, shortly, we'll be looking at some of the issues that arise from that teaching. So, part two, Revelation 18 and us today. In our second part, there are two issues for today that we need to consider. I've repeatedly stated that this chapter pronounces God's judgment on Babylon. That statement would in the past have been seen as uncontroversial. Christians always assume that God acts on occasions in judgment. Daniel Defoe's account of the Great Plague in 1665 shows that people saw it as a judgment on their sins, and many turned to God in repentance. The reaction to the pandemic today is very different, in the West at least. There is no thought that God might in any way be judging us, and little sign that it is leading people to repentance. It's widely assumed today that God's only message to us is one of love and acceptance, and that the last thing he would ever do is to presume to judge anyone. After all, he loves us just as we are, because that's how he made us. With the happy implication, we can carry on being self-centered and selfish, because that's how God made us. I even heard the suggestion on the radio this week that when bad things happen to us, it's God who is in need of our forgiveness. Anyone who's been coming to Fairfield for some time must surely be aware that this is far removed from the picture of God that we see in the Bible. But surely, God is love and desires only good for his children. Indeed, God is love, and he does seek good for his children, but that does not exclude judgment. Most human parents desire the best for their children, but that does not mean always giving them what they want. Discipline plays an important role in the task of bringing children up. Parents who let their children do whatever they want without in any way judging them or disciplining them are doing no favors, either to the children themselves or to the society on which they will be inflicted. In Romans 12, verse 9, Paul tells his readers to let love be genuine, but immediately goes on to tell them to hate what is evil. Christian love is not a benign tolerance that cannot tell the difference between good and evil, but a love of good and hatred of evil. It's good for us that God loves in this way, as it means that he will not rest until all evil has been cleansed from the world. His loving commitment to that end can be seen by the way in which it led him to give his own son to die for us. Secondly, we need to know why Babylon is being judged. Verse 3 refers to the adultery or sexual immorality of which she is guilty and which she has spread to all nations. Verse 9 also refers to this. We might have expected it. After all, isn't the church always banging on about sex? While we're at it, it's not too hard to see that this description of Babylon fits the West in general, and the UK in particular, very well. Whether we look at television, whether we look at legislation over recent years, whether we look at public attitudes, our society today is not that far removed from the description here of Babylon. But it would be wrong to suggest that sexual immorality is the primary ground for the judgment of Babylon, for two reasons. First, as with the Old Testament, the allusion is at least in part to the people's adultery against God, to their whoring after other gods. While chapters 17 to 19 are about Babylon the whore, chapters 21 and 22 are about the heavenly Jerusalem as God's bride, again picking up an Old Testament theme. So Babylon is portrayed as the godless city, guilty of all sorts of idolatry, by contrast with the godly city that worships God alone. Now, we might think that the modern secular West is not particularly guilty of idolatry, but Paul reminds us that covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3, verse 5. And that is a sin which with which our materialistic consumer society is all too familiar, and is also a sin that is central to this chapter. If there's anything this chapter bangs on about, it's not sex, but luxury and wealth, tying in with Paul's description of covetousness as idolatry. It's not the cessation of sexual services that the rest of the world laments in verses 9 to 19, but the loss of wealth and trade. The words wealth and luxury recur throughout the chapter, and details are given of this, as in verses 12, 13, and 16, for example. The city was rich in luxury items such as jewelry, fine clothing and furniture, exotic foods, and transport vehicles. That's not so far removed from today, though we might want to add some other items to the list, such as smartphones. There's a sinister side to all this. Their trade included slaves, human souls, verse 13. Babylon's crime is not just the trade in luxury products, but the way in which this has been obtained by evil means, by slavery. Today, we might add concerns about the way in which our luxury is based on unsustainable use of the world's finite resources, producing climate change. Finally, the chapter ends by stating that the city is guilty of the persecution of God's people in verse 24. At this point, we need to look into the mirror. To what extent is this a picture of London today, or of Paris, Berlin, or Brussels? This is not a binary question, as if we're either guilty as charged or not guilty. Let me give a parallel example. Revelation chapter 13 portrays the Roman state as the beast from the sea, blaspheming God and persecuting his people. Romans 13 describes the same state as an authority appointed by God to govern and maintain justice. These two pictures are starkly contrasted, and yet they are both true in varying degrees of all states. Nero's Rome, Hitler's Germany, and Stalin's Russia were guilty of the crimes described in Revelation 13. Yet at the same time, they all maintained law and order. On the other hand, though better governments in world history have sought to bring about a just and ordered society, they are always in danger of lapsing into the crimes described in Revelation 13. After all, the civilized societies of the United States and the United Kingdom in 1800 were in differing ways and differing degrees built on the barbaric practice of slavery. Just as Revelation 13 brings out one side of the state, the sinful and demonic side, so also will our present chapter. Economic activity is good in itself. And in recent decades, world trade has liberated literally billions of people in the developing world from destitution. Yet at the same time, because of the corruption of the human heart, trade can easily lapse into greed, exploitation, and abuse. Now, I promised at the beginning that I would finish on a more positive note. In verse 4, the heavenly voice says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues," echoing many Old Testament passages. The message to God's people is not that they are doomed with the city of Babylon, but that they must separate themselves from her. This does not mean moving physically away from London, for example, but separating oneself from the sins of the surrounding culture. This is how Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:17 understands the commands of Ezekiel and Isaiah to come out and be separate. The Babylon that falls in this chapter is as much a system, a culture, as a physical city. So it's not the possession of wealth that is wrong, but the lust for wealth and luxury, which is idolatry, and also the gaining of it by unjust means, as with the traffic in slaves. And yet, Jesus did not say, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will also be." What he actually said in Matthew 6, verse 21, is, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A few chapters later, in the parable of the sower, what makes the seed sown among thorns unfruitful is, quotes, "the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches," chapter 13, verse 22. In the light of the rich young man, Jesus tells his disciples that only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven, chapter 19, verse 23. In Matthew 6 again, he states that it is impossible to serve both God and mammon or money. Quotes, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So the call to "come out of her, my people," is a call to set our hearts on God and his kingdom rather than money, wealth, and luxury. Revelation 18 is all about the fall of Babylon, the worldly pagan city devoted to the idolatrous pursuit of wealth and luxury gain through unjust means. But that's not God's last word. The book of Revelation ends with the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to the new earth, where we will spend eternity. That is where we must store up treasure, by the way in which we use that measure of wealth entrusted to us. That is where our hearts must be. Like the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11, we must view ourselves as strangers and exiles on this earth. We are looking forward to a better country and can be assured, as they were, that God has prepared for us a city. So let's conclude with prayer. Father, we confess to you the greed and covetousness that drive our society, and, if we're honest, too often drive us as well. Forgive us for this and help us to focus our hearts on you and your kingdom, not on wealth and luxury. Thank you for the measure of wealth you have entrusted us with. Help us to be good stewards of it and to use it to store up treasure in heaven. Thank you that the corrupt city of Babylon will be replaced by the New Jerusalem, where all evil will be banished. In Jesus' name. Amen.